So we're taking a little break from 1 John to go into John, since it's the that time of year when we tend to celebrate the events of the what's called the Passion Week, and celebrate. And and many Christians celebrate today as Palm Sunday. To them, it's a special day similar to Christmas and Easter. You've probably also heard of Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Now, we were never commanded to celebrate any of these holidays. But Palm Sunday, Ash Wednesday, and Good Friday can provide a good opportunity to remember the events that preceded the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we won't be talking about all those events of that week today. You see, the Bible does not cover the week or two leading up to and following the resurrection in just a few paragraphs. In fact, this short period consumes the attention of a large portion of the four Gospels, this one week. Considering Jesus lived about 33 years on earth, a week is only 0.06% of his life. The Gospels are 93 pages in my Bible, so a week would be about 1/20th of a page, which would be one or two verses, if you were to cover each week of his life equally, you know. One or two verses. Imagine if the Bible had only one or two verses written about the triumphal entry, the Lord's Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Oh, wait, and the casting out of the money changers, and Jesus' high priestly prayer, his washing of the disciples' feet, and his detailed teachings to the disciples during this week. And more. Not two verses for each of these subjects, but two verses altogether for all that. Imagine if you just had two verses, you couldn't even list all those things in two verses. You wouldn't even know what they were referring to. There wouldn't be any place and space to talk about them. That would be crazy. So this week or so is covered in much more detail than most of his life. Now, you could argue that his ministry was only 3 years long, so 93 pages divided by 156 weeks would give you a little more than half a page for a typical week of his ministry. Half a page. One column in a two-column page, that would be this week. And, of course, we're neglecting the fact that the Gospels also talk about his birth, so maybe half a page for this week. But how many pages actually are there which speak of this week? Not half a page, nor a page, nor 10 pages, but 31 pages of the New Testament, or rather, of the Gospels. 31 pages, one-third of the Gospels, covers about a week of Jesus' ministry. One-third. So the Passion Week is the main event. This is the main event. Now, the Passion Week, it's more than 7 days, you know, when you consider the Passion Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection. But I'm speaking about roughly a week or two. And so we will not be covering 31 pages from your Bibles today, okay? We don't have time even to read that much, but I want to concentrate on the event called the triumphal entry. Listen as I read this text again from John 12:12-15. Just listen this time. You can look in your own Bibles, because you probably want to turn there in your own Bibles, because we'll be reading more and looking at more verses. John 12:12-15. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we're grateful, Lord, that your Son willingly fulfilled the prophecies about himself. not merely to fulfill prophecies, but because of his great love and your love for us, he suffered. So, Lord, may we certainly recognize it and make it a part of our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. This event is covered in all four of the Gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just like when you have four witnesses to an event, although two of these aren't actual witnesses, but they got their information from witnesses, and the other two were witnesses, each witness tells a slightly different story, either leaving out or adding various details. Some have said there's a contradiction, but there isn't any. Matthew adds the detail that in addition to the one donkey colt, the colt's mother was also a part of the procession. The other Gospels don't say the mother wasn't there. Everything in the four accounts can be harmonized. If you start by assuming the Bible contradicts itself, you are starting from a position that is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now, Mark and Luke were not of the 12 apostles. Matthew was actually there and adds the detail of the mother donkey. And then John wrote last and covers the event itself, which is what we just read. It's very brief, okay? He covers it briefly, presumably because it was already covered by the other three. And he leaves space for the explanatory theological details that we will cover today. We also will look at Luke chapter 19. We won't look at Matthew chapter 21 or Mark chapter 11, which cover the event. Now, I want to look at this event through the lens of Jesus' name and his main titles, namely Lord and Jesus and Christ. We want to think about those, his name and his titles, Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we view the Son of God as fulfilling the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, but I want to use his actual name and titles, which you could actually correlate with prophet, priest, and king to a degree, but I digress. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. What do these titles and name mean? We will look at them in reverse order. First of all, Christ. This means anointed one, which in the Old Testament was referred to as Messiah. So Christ means Messiah. This means he fulfills the prophecies regarding Messiah. Second, Jesus. He was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So we'll simplify this and say Jesus means Savior. Third comes Lord. This means ruler, in other words, king. So we will look at the triumphal entry and see how he's declared in this event to be Messiah, Savior, and King in this text by the people who are thronging him. First of all, his title, Christ, which is Messiah, the one chosen by God to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 14. This is part of our text. John 12, 14 and 15. So we're seeing how he's Messiah. He's fulfilling the prophecies of Messiah. 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Clearly, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy that's quoted from Zechariah 9:9. The text even tells us that he's fulfilling it. It says, as it is written. It's the same, okay? It's saying he's fulfilling it. Now, go back in the text and read verse 13. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Hosanna means save now. Save now. Looking at Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the, and we're going to read through 26. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So clearly the people are fulfilling this messianic psalm. They're saying these things from this text in Psalm 118. They recognize that he's the cornerstone. They recognize that he's the Messiah. Second, we turn to his name, Jesus, which means Savior. The people are crying out, Hosanna, which means save now. They recognize he is the Savior, and that's also in this psalm. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Third, we turn to his title, Lord or King. In verse 13, back in John, chapter 12, verse 13, the crowd calls him King, even the King of Israel. So all three parts of his title and name are recognized by the people in these verses in John. It seems plain that these people believe in him. But nothing could be further from the truth. If this were reenacted in a movie, I could just see the wonderful music as he's going in and they're proclaiming and praising and singing and chanting and screaming and dancing and he's fulfilling the prophecy and he's like a pop culture figure, you know, and he's the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead, and here he is, and he's coming into Jerusalem, our King, into Jerusalem. And then the music in the movie changes as there's a flash forward to the crucifixion and a flash forward to when he's before Pilate and the crowd is chanting, crucify him, these same people, some of them. And so the music becomes minor and dour and sad as you realize that that's not true belief that's in the hearts of these people. We might think that there's some kind of contradiction going on in the scriptures as first, he's entering into Jerusalem and the people are joyous. And then later on, they're having him crucified. What happened? Nothing happened. These are the same people with the same beliefs in their hearts. Okay? And we'll explain it more in a minute. So, as I say, that they believe in him? No. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me show how in all three cases, the people don't have a clue what is going on. First of all, we'll go through these again now. Messiah. Some of them may think he is Messiah. But generally speaking, just because the crowd fulfills the prophecy by crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, doesn't mean that they know they are fulfilling the prophecy. They are fulfilling the prophecy that, you know, but that's not good for them necessarily. Most of the time when people fulfill a prophecy, they don't even know they are fulfilling it. Look at Peter. When he denied Christ three times, you know, that was after Christ told him he would. Why didn't he quit after the first time he denied? He didn't even realize he was doing what Christ said he would do. Until after the third and the rooster crowed, and he realized he had fulfilled what Christ had predicted. Likewise, this crowd is merely reacting to the popularity of Jesus. If they didn't do it, then the stones would do it. It has nothing to do with the people and everything to do with Christ. Christ fulfills the prophecy by being the one who is praised. Christ fulfills the prophecy by being the one who is praised. It doesn't mean the people are good, you see. They're just there. Turn to Luke 19, 39 with me, because we'll look at this a little more, Luke 19. So this is in part where Luke records the event. 1939. So he records an event, you know, in chapter 19, 28, and going onward. And then in 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So the people are not much more than rocks, it seems. I mean, they're just there, okay? They're fulfilling the prophecy. If we shut up the people, then the stones will start praising Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. Still, perhaps, you aren't convinced. You still think, well, the crowd at least sees him as Messiah. But what does Jesus say? Continuing in Luke, verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Not the response you would think from someone who just came triumphantly into Jerusalem and was being praised by all his loyal followers. Instead, he's crying, saying, as he weeps, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." They're in the dark. The people are in the dark. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. It sounds like they did. They're fulfilling the prophecy. They're saying the things that was prophesied they would say. But they don't really know. They don't really know. It's such an awful experience for everyone involved. It seems like a great thing. Even as I sing these songs now, I'm thinking, you accepted their praise, accept our praise. Well, he accepted their praise, but then the city was destroyed in 40 years later. When the whole city was destroyed, the second temple was torn down. Now, and that Temple Mount was just rubble, and now a mosque sits there, which, you know, was built hundreds of years later. But so they did not recognize the time of their being visited by Messiah. But still, maybe still you're not sure. Okay. Even the 12 disciples did not realize at this time that Jesus was right then fulfilling the messianic prophecies. Even they didn't know what was going on. Jesus said, "You know, go get that foal of a donkey. I'm going to ride him," or whatever, into Jerusalem. And the people start screaming out, "Hosanna, the king! The King of Israel, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's great. And they don't know what's going on. Let's see the proof of that in John 12. So now we're back in John 12 again. Verse 16. This is right after our text. You know, I left it out because that way you can be surprised. Instead of hearing the end before you get to hear the beginning. "These things," okay, John 12, 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." You see that? So, okay. So the fact that these events were happening prove he is Messiah. But they do not prove that the people recognized him as Messiah at the time, all right? Later, we recognize, the disciples, the apostles recognize, and we recognize that this confirms him as Messiah. But the people at the time, no. They're just fulfilling the prophecies. As a result, Jesus weeps and says, Jerusalem will be destroyed, as we read in Luke 19. What about us? Do people today recognize Christ as the fulfiller of prophecy? Or do they think he's just one more prophet? You know, is he the focal point of history? Or is he just another man? Or do they think that there's more to come to add to what he has done? Maybe you need more than Christ because he didn't fulfill the prophecies. Maybe you elevate the prophecies in such a way that Christ is diminished when actually the prophecy just points to him, not to a future thing or Israel or something. Or you see the Old Testament continuing past Christ when actually he fulfilled the law. We should be consciously fulfilling what is commanded, not unconsciously fulfilling what is prophesied. Okay? That doesn't take any effort. Unconsciously filling what is prophesied can send you straight to hell, as it did this crowd. I think you can see now that we won't have much trouble showing that the crowd also had a defective understanding of Jesus as Savior and Jesus as King. So we're looking at Messiah, Savior, and King. We've seen that it seems like they see he's the Messiah and they cry out for him to save and they say he's the King of Israel, but we're showing now that, as I've said already, I'm Messiah. No, they don't realize he's Messiah. And we'll go down now to the second one, Savior. What did the people see him saving them from? Let's look at John 12 again, 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Verse 18. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So they only followed him because of the sign of raising Lazarus. They wanted physical saving. They wanted to be saved from physical death. I think we aren't going too far if we say that they wanted someone who could raise warriors from the dead so that they could fight against the Romans and get rid of those pesky Roman conquerors. Even if Jews got killed in the battle, no problem. Jesus can raise them from the dead and then go back to fighting some more. We'll be invincible. We got a Savior who can really save us from death, and then we can fight those Romans. We'll be raised from the dead if they kill us. Invincible. But Jesus didn't intend to save them by preserving their lives. He intended to give them new life, spiritual life, through his own death. He goes into detail about the need for his own death, starting immediately after this section, starting in verse 20, okay? Verse 20, and then going all the way through verse 36. That's a big section, 17 verses, where he's talking about the need for himself to die. Yeah, I raised Lazarus, but I'm going to die. That's why I'm here. Then John goes on to explain in verses 37 through 43 that the people of Jerusalem who had come for the Passover feast were not believing in Christ. This fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah that they were blinded so that they would not believe. Even some rulers who recognized he was Messiah refused to confess him because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Look at verses 42 and 43. We're in John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. These were not saved. It says they were believing. It says many of the rulers believed in him. They weren't saved. This is not saving faith. It says they believe, but that's not saving belief. Are you not sure if you agree with me? Look back at verses 25 and 26. which we haven't read yet, but 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see? So, no, those supposedly believing rulers who were not confessing him for fear and loved the approval of men rather than God, no, they didn't truly believe with saving faith, you see. They could see what was going on. They thought, yeah, this seems to be Messiah. I better stay quiet. Well, no, they're not saved. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. No, that's not right. It's 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And you can read the rest of that chapter, because it's all somewhat related too, about how the Spirit illuminates and gives understanding. And then it says, verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, for he cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. So Paul says that the rulers did not understand. And another thing about Jesus saving, we've already mentioned that Jesus is called Savior because he will save his people from their sins. That's what he's saving us from, right? Okay, he's saving. How is he saving? He's saving us from our sins. They were saying, save now, not from their sins. That's not what they were saying, save now, save us from our sins now. But of course, you know, ironically, that's what's being fulfilled, is that he's now going into Jerusalem and he will save from sins. But the people are like rocks and just fulfilling the prophecy. And how does he do it? He suffers a punishment that his people deserve in their place, very different from what was expected. It's no wonder the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, which is also in 1 Corinthians there. What about Jesus' title, Lord, which we take to mean ruler or king? The people call him the King of Israel. But what they mean is that he's going to lead them in battle as a king. He will help them conquer the Romans. They relate his being king to conquering the Romans. It's all about the Romans in their minds. In reality, he's come to be their king. He's come to be your king. It's true that he is king of the universe and Lord of all, but more importantly, he's king of you. See, they were thinking, oh yeah, king, he can kick the stuffing out of these Romans. No, no, he's king of you. He's king of me. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, what will we be doing when we follow Jesus? Fighting a battle against the Romans? Nope. Dying. When we follow Christ, we die. Look at 23 to 26 again. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's no wonder the crowd could turn against him so quickly when he was paraded before them by Pilate, having been whipped and bloodied. What kind of king is this? He can raise the dead, can't he? Well, then why is he putting up with this kind of treatment? This is not the Messiah we bargained for. He does not seem to be a king at all. Crucify him. And on the cross, the onlookers mocked him. He saved others. Could he not save himself? One of the two criminals crucified next to him hurled abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. You know, we're here like you, being oppressed by these Romans. Here I am being oppressed." If you're Messiah, let's get saved here off of the crosses. As you know, the sign above him mockingly called him the King of the Jews. There you go. But what of us? Do we merely want the Jesus who is king of everyone else for our benefit? He's got all the circumstances controlled. He's the king of all the circumstances. And he is, okay. But is that the king we want? Is that the Jesus king we want? King of everyone else in all circumstances for our benefit? Or is he king of me? Do I merely want him to save me from this world's pains and troubles? Or do I want a spiritual life which is ready to serve through death? The Jews probably wanted a Messiah who could help them kill the Romans and who could raise the Jews who might be killed. But in reality, if Messiah can raise you from the dead, then you don't even need to kill the Romans. You know, you finally get what you need and you realize, you should realize it. Well, your whole goal all along was wrong. Messiah should be able to stop the Romans from killing you in the first place. Why kill someone who has no power over you? And we could go into other texts about that, right? We should view our opposition as powerless. We have eternal life. The world cannot take it away. We have something amazing, and we want to use it in the most pitiful ways. Just as Jesus said that unless a seed falls into the ground, it remains alone, 1 Peter also tells us that by voluntarily suffering, we will lead people to Christ. It's not by being strong in ways the world respects that we will be Christ's followers and his evangelists. It's by being strong in ways that God honors and approves. Do we truly believe that Jesus is Messiah and fulfills prophecy? Do we truly believe that Jesus has saved us by his sacrifice and we do not have to work for our own salvation? Do we truly receive Jesus as King of our lives to direct us into giving up our goals and instead serving others for the glory of Christ? May Jesus be our example, and may we die to self and live for him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such an awesome thing that we read about in your scripture. Things too great to even grasp at times, and the depths of it to fathom, the power of it, and the amazing wonder of all that you've accomplished through prophecy and accomplishment, fulfillment in your Son. What a wonderful love, and what a name is Jesus. Heavenly Father, some of us have said, you know, who are we any better? No, we're no better. We're no better than they. The Jews are no better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles, we are no better than the Jews. But rather, we all depend on your Spirit for any good. So Lord, Lord, you anointed your Son, Messiah. Anoint us by your Spirit too. Fulfill in us what you desire to glorify your Son and yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.